Our Bible reading this morning is in the first chapter of John's Gospel on page 887 of the Black Church Bibles, and we're reading from verse 19 through to verse 34. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."
Thank you, David, very much for reading for us. Can I encourage you to keep that passage open there, page 886. You can see that there. We're going to look through those verses together in a moment. And on the back of the service sheet, there's just an outline of the sermon. If you want to use that to make notes, feel free to do that. That's there if you find that helpful. Let's pray as we come to this wonderful passage. The Apostle Peter wrote, "May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." That's our prayer this morning, Father, that as we look at this passage about the Lord Jesus, we pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. We ask this by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, some friends and I set up and ran a football team. If you've never done that before, let me tell you, it's a great laugh, but it's also really hard work because no one responds to messages. You always end up washing the kit, and you usually end up in debt from people who won't pay their match fees. And one of the things that's tricky when you do that is picking who's going to play and who will be left on the bench. You can't really keep everybody happy. You'll always end up having to leave somebody out who really wants to play. And you'll always have some people that you feel like you have to pick, even if they're not very good, because they always turn up. One specific incident sticks in my mind. We were playing a cup game and we were losing. It wasn't going very well. And so we decided to make some subs. And we signaled to our centre forward, who was having an absolute shocker, that he was coming off and another guy was coming on in his place in hope of a goal. But I'll never forget it. This guy, he thought he was better than he was, and he absolutely refused to come off. Point blank refused. He actually told us to take someone else off instead. And it was pretty awkward. We had to have some strong words with him before he eventually left the field. Now, I don't know why he was quite so stubborn and angry about it on that day, but I can have some sympathy with how he was feeling because, well, none of us like to be replaced, do we? Whether that's on the football pitch Or maybe in the workplace, you know, you get demoted and then someone else takes your position. Or maybe in a relationship, you know, you split up with someone and then they get together with someone else and that hurts, doesn't it? We hate being replaced. Why? Well, in part because we're proud and it really whacks a great big dent in our pride, doesn't it? To be replaced by someone else, especially when that person is actually doing a much better job than we ever did. And that's why what we learn of this man, John the Baptist, in our passage today is so remarkable, because here is a man who has been appointed by God to a very important role in God's salvation plan. And not only that, he has been very effective in what he's been doing. And yet, he is willing and even glad to be replaced by someone else. He is humble enough to step aside, to move into the background, and even then to point people to the greatness of the one who comes after him. Now, we're going to look at this passage under three questions that are there on the service sheet. Just track the three paragraphs in the text you've got there. We're going to start with who is John, and then why is John baptizing? And then we'll spend the second half of our time asking, who is this greater one to come? So verse 19 to 23, who is John? And the answer is in verse 23. He's the voice in the wilderness that Isaiah promised. It can be a bit confusing when we read this account. I think most people, when they read it for the first time, they assume that the John here is the one who wrote the gospel account. But it's not him. That's John the Apostle. This is a different John who most people call John the Baptist, because that's what he does. He's not John the Carpenter or John the Plumber or John the Mechanic. He's John the Baptist. He's known for baptizing people. That's his job. This John is outside Jerusalem in a town called Bethany. It's by the Jordan River. And crowds of people are going out to see him. They're listening to his teaching and they're being baptized in the river. And the Jewish religious authorities, they're called the Pharisees, they hear about this and they're a bit on edge. They don't like the idea of John's popularity. They see him as a potential rival and threat, as someone who could take away from their authority. And so they start a little inquiry. And they send out a delegation to ask some questions. So that's where we begin in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So we start off by learning who John's not. He's not the Christ. That's the Messiah, the King God promised long ago. John's not him. He's also not Elijah. Elijah was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, who famously didn't die but went back to heaven in a flaming chariot. John might look a bit like Elijah, but he's not Elijah come back to earth. He's not. And he's not the prophet. That is, he's not the prophet like Moses, whom in Deuteronomy 18, God said he would send to come and lead his people. John's not him either. It's a bit like that old game, Guess Who. Do you remember Guess Who? You know, you had those sort of three rows of faces and you had to ask questions and make guesses in order to eliminate some. You kind of flipped them down until there was only one left. Does he have glasses? Does he have brown hair? Does she have a beard? No. But these guys are actually pretty rubbish at Guess Who, aren't they? Because when they've eliminated all these options, they still have no idea who John is. Verse 22, so they said to him, "Who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And here we go. John said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. It's a fascinating answer. Of course, on one level, he doesn't really answer their question, does he? He doesn't give his name, his family background, where he's from. No, he answers with a quote from the prophecy of Isaiah. Imagine you and I met for the first time this morning, and you said, "Hi, I'm Dave. It's my first time here. It's nice to meet you. Who are you?" And I said, "Well, if you take one of the Black Church Bibles and you turn to page 599 and you read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, well, then you'll learn who I am." Be pretty arrogant, wouldn't it? Unless it's true. And it wouldn't be true of me, but it would be true of John. Now, to understand why John points to this particular prophecy, let me fill you in on what is going on in Isaiah. So Isaiah is a book in the Old Testament. It's written 700 years before Jesus. And at this point in history, Israel had turned its back on God. And Isaiah was sent to warn them that God's judgment was coming in the form of an invasion by a foreign superpower, by the Assyrian armies. It was a very dark time in the nation's history. Yet in the midst of that darkness, there's just a glimmer of light. Isaiah says that that judgment would not be the end of the story, and that one day God would send a man who would appear preaching in the wilderness to get people ready for the Lord's arrival on earth. The Lord was coming to rescue his people, defeat their enemies, and bring them home. John is saying, "I'm here as that man, the man Isaiah promised. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' I'm not the Lord myself. I'm the one that God has sent to get people ready for the Lord's arrival." So this is a massive moment in history, because John's appearance, it means that the very next thing that will happen is that the Lord God, Israel's God, will appear on earth. Now, these guys who were sent from the Pharisees, you'd think they might be amazed by John's answer. You'd think that they'd be excited that the Lord was finally about to come, that they'd ask him all about it. But they don't. They're not really that interested at all. Instead, they ask him a second question. And here we are in verses 24 to 28. Verse 24. Why is John baptizing? Now, they've been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him then, "Why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" It's really quite sad, isn't it? They aren't interested in the Lord John spoke about. Instead, they want to know, look, if John isn't one of these three big names, what on earth he thinks he's doing baptizing people? Now, John's baptism, it was where people came to him in the River Jordan. He put them under the water, and then he brought them back up out again. And it was a sign of their repentance. It was a sign, the way that people demonstrated to God that they knew they were sinful and that they needed to be washed clean. They were unclean spiritually. It's hard to know what tone these people ask this question in, but I suspect that there's a bit of irritation there, a kind of, "Who do you think you are, John? You don't have the authority to do this." See, John's on their religious patch. He's not authorized by the temple authorities. He's really treading on their priestly toes. And worst of all, he's proving to be pretty popular doing it. And these men, they're like, "Who does this guy think he is?" But if you listen to John, actually, he doesn't think he's anyone special. And here we see his astonishing humility again in verse 26. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." You've come asking about me, who I am and what I'm doing, but I'm not the one you should be looking for. I'm not the main man at all. I'm nothing compared to him, not fit to lace his boots. It's not about me at all. It's all about him. Not me, but him. This is an astonishing attitude, both back then and today. In a world of self-promotion, of making the most of your own brand, of main character energy, John is willing to forgo his fame, his public prominence, his ministry success, even his life, to make the most of someone else. For all of us, I think this is a wonderful example of what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? Any of us are nowhere near as important as John was in God's salvation plan, and yet we often think so much of ourselves, don't we? Don't we often naturally consider ourselves to be the center of the drama, the sun around which everyone else revolves like planets? But a Christian person knows different, that it's not about me. It's about him. It's about the one whose sandals were not fit to untie. Not me, but him. And I wonder if those of us who are in Christian ministry can think particularly about that for a moment, because we might find ourselves speaking about or even boasting about my church or my ministry as if it centers around me. I need to ask myself, who am I in this for? Am I in this for myself so that my name is known, my reputation honored and praised, that I'm recognized? Or am I like John, thinking of myself as a mere servant of one infinitely greater than I? Am I as willing as John is to move out of the way so that his fame and his glory be known? Well, so far, he's not been named. Who is this greater one to come whom John and we serve? It's Jesus Christ. Verse 29 to 34. Who is this greater one to come? The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Who is this greater one to come? It's Jesus. How is he greater? Well, four incredible truths. Jesus is the sin-atoning, Spirit-anointed, Spirit-baptizing Son of God. Let's take each of those four in turn. First, he is sin atoning. And this is the most emphatic of John's statements. He points at Jesus coming towards him and he says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's a massive statement. And it's quite surprising too, because, well, for a couple of reasons. First, he calls Jesus, a man, a lamb. A man is a lamb. In fact, he calls him the Lamb of God. Now, to us, that might sound strange. Why is he calling Jesus one of these cute, fluffy farmland creatures? Of course, to the Jewish people, this is full of meaning. Throughout the history of God's people, lambs have acted as substitutes for human beings. Lambs have died, they've been killed as sacrificial animals in the place of human beings. They took lambs, and it's as if the sin of the man or woman was placed upon the lamb, and as it was killed, the wrath of God against the man or woman's sin was atoned for. The wrath, in effect, it fell upon the lamb and was satisfied there so that the person who had sinned could be forgiven and go free. And this happens loads of times. So remember Abraham swapping in a sheep for his only son, Isaac. The Passover lamb dying so that God's wrath passed over the sons of Israel. The sacrifice system, all those lambs that died every day and each year for the sins of God's people. Loads of lambs all over the place. And what they all have in common is that they're all sacrificial substitutes for the sins of the children of Israel. And John says of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus, at the climax of this gospel account, will be nailed to a Roman cross, and he'll die. And on the cross, he is the ultimate sin-bearing substitute. He is the sacrificial lamb taking the full force of the wrath of God for human sin. But for whose sin? Here's the second surprise. It's not just for Israel's sin, but for the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus will die for the sin of the world so that anyone, whichever nation of the earth they come from, anyone who believes in him might be forgiven. This is astonishing news. Maybe you're here for the first time this morning. Maybe you wouldn't say that you are a Christian. You're not yet a follower of Jesus. Well, I want to tell you, this statement is huge news for you to consider. If you were to believe in Jesus Christ today, you could leave knowing for sure, being confident that he has died in your place, atoning for your sins, so that you are forgiven, have a relationship with God, and eternal life. This is an amazing thing. And Jesus offers that to anyone who will simply come to him and believe in him. If you'd like to talk to someone about that today, about that offer, please do come and say hello afterwards. We'd love to talk to you and speak with you and help you to make that step of faith. You can do that today. So Jesus is sin atoning. That's a really big claim to start, but it's actually just the opening statement. John has a lot more to say. Next, he says, Jesus is the Spirit anointed one. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's going to come to feature a lot in John's Gospel. And we're introduced to him here. So God is one God in three persons. And we've met two persons already. We've already met the divine Son and the Father. That was in chapter 1, verse 14. And now the Holy Spirit enters the scene. Verse 32. John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. To John, he sees the Spirit of God descend. It's hard to know exactly how he sees it, kind of a fluttering, swirling shape, something like a dove. But then crucially, the Spirit remains on Jesus. The fact that the Spirit remains upon him is highly significant because that is in fulfillment of several more prophecies of Isaiah. Not about the voice in the wilderness, but about another special figure in Isaiah who will appear to save God's people. Let me read you three verses from Isaiah where it speaks about this. So Isaiah 6, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest, remain upon him. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And then Isaiah 61, verse 1. This character, this figure, he speaks for himself and he says this. He says, the spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. John's witness testimony that the Spirit descended and then remained on Jesus means that he must be this figure, the fulfillment of all the hopes of Isaiah. The Spirit's anointing of Jesus, it's a sign of God's approval of him, and it's a sign that Jesus is equipped with power for his ministry in the world, his ministry of good news. He's a Spirit-anointed one. Then there's even more. He's not just the Spirit-anointed one. He's also the Spirit-baptizing one. So into verse 33. When John baptizes with water, he's really aware of its limits. He knows it's limited. He's only getting the outside of a person clean. But Jesus baptizes too, and it's not with water. It's greater because it's not with water, it's with the Holy Spirit. And that means that Jesus washes people clean, not on the outside, but on the inside. Some of us feel very dirty because of our sin. Some of us feel stained in our souls somehow because of, well, the words and the thoughts and the actions of our sinful past. We often feel filthy inside. And so this really is wonderful news for us to grab hold of and apply to our hearts. By the Spirit, Jesus washes people clean. He washes people clean from their sin. He washes away their guilt and their shame. He removes the stains of sin from our souls. He gives us a fresh new start. He washes us clean that we might be holy, fit for a holy God, so that we might know him and serve him in the world. This is what happens the very moment anyone comes to believe in Jesus. They are baptized by him through the Spirit in that initial moment of faith. They are washed clean in their hearts. If you're a Christian here this morning, do you know that you are clean? Do you know that your sinful past has been washed away? Do you know that? Please apply that truth to your heart this morning. This is what Jesus came to do. The Spirit-anointed one is Spirit-baptizing too. He washes people clean. And so, John comes to his conclusion in verse 34. He'd actually already alluded to this when he said he ranks before me because he was before me. John understood that though Jesus was born physically after him in his humanity, that he already existed in eternity as the divine Son. And now he makes that truth explicit. Verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. There's the conclusion. Jesus is the Son of God himself, God made flesh. Just think back to my footballing friend who was so reluctant to leave the field. In truth, the guy who came on to replace him wasn't any better. If he was, he would have started the game. But imagine if my friend, imagine if he looked over and on the touchline he saw warming up a man 6'5", square shoulders, freshly shaven blonde hair, and he hears him chatting to the coach in a Norwegian accent. Imagine what the team would think, losing and playing terribly as they were, but now seeing Erling Haaland about to come on and change the game. Do you think my friend might be more willing to leave the field, knowing that an absolute superstar was about to take his place? Imagine what hope the team would suddenly have. "He's here," they'd say. "Now, surely, victory is ours." This is even better than that. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, the Son of God has come onto the field. And God's people can say, "He's here. Now, surely, victory is ours." Who is this one infinitely greater than John that he served and pointed to? Who is this one whom we serve and point people to? Behold and rejoice. Jesus Christ, the sin-atoning, Spirit-anointed, Spirit-baptizing Son of God, has stepped onto the field of human history. And so may we say, as John did, "It's not about me. It's all about him. Not me, but him." Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, we praise you for the testimony of John. Thank you for what he said about the Lord Jesus. And we rejoice in the Lord Jesus this morning that he has atoned for the sins of the world, that we can be forgiven because of what he did on the cross. Thank you that he has power by the Holy Spirit. Thank you that he can clean us up on the inside and wash away our guilt and shame. Lord, we praise him as the Son of God. And we ask that you would change us to be people who are less and less about us and more about him. In his name we pray. Amen.